All right, so we are continuing in forging ahead, I guess, or continuing a pursuit of God's great rescue plan, just thinking about, again, how God has drawn us back into him. And I appreciated, kind of a last minute pulled that Bible story up for the kids' story, but that's just to remind us of what to look forward to, right? What we hope for in this rescue plan is that, you know, God will come and be amongst his people, and we won't have to worry about the pain and the disharmony and the hurt that we experience on a daily basis here. And God is going to come into this world or remake the world or however that looks exactly. But God has this rescue plan that we know is laid in foundation of the world, even from the very beginning. But especially like we've been talking about with the family of Abraham and Abraham and his descendants. And we've been talking about their history and where they're at throughout history. I'm not going to review a lot of that this morning. I think we're all pretty abreast on probably where they're at. But we're jumping ahead now from where they were last week, which is when they were going to just go into this land that God had promised them and conquered Jericho. Now they've settled in. They've kind of gone in. They've got mostly rid of the other countries or people groups in that area. And they've overcome and conquered the what's going on and the people that are there. And they've settled in. And I think there's a map. Is the next one a map kind of showing? No, it's not. It's down a ways. Don't worry about it, Tom. I remember now which one I have up there. So right now, their people group, there it's, yeah, you can look at it. This is more for later, but they've kind of settled in. You can kind of see some of these are kind of some of the tribes and how they're kind of settled in to that area. This is the southern part, but and you can leave that up. We'll talk about that in a minute. But right now, they are in the book of Judges, this loose group, what's been called a loose federation of tribes. And so basically, they kind of live on their own. They kind of do their own thing. We've got those 12 tribes, and they're kind of ruling themselves for the most part. And I think from God's perspective, and I thought this was important for us to understand the context, from God's perspective, he wanted to be their king. His plan was, I'm going to be their king. They're going to look to me. I've given them their law. I've given them these rules, these commandments in the previous like four books of the Bible. And I've said, this is what I want you to do. And then on the day-to-day kind of stuff, he kind of had leaders and elders that kind of ran those kind of things. But for the most part, God wanted him to look to him. He was their king. He was their ruler, their leader, and their guide ultimately. The problem is as we read through the book of Judges, at least twice we see this phrase. It says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And again, we see that over and over in the book of Judges. And that's really what ended up happening. God's plan was different than this, but this is ended what happened. And then we start to see a cycle in the book of Judges. And maybe you've heard this or seen this before, but basically, actually, no, step back from that a second. Briefly, I guess I want to talk on what I briefly went over last week, this idea of progressive redemptive revelation. Progressive redemptive revelation. And I just want to highlight this one more time because I think that phrase helps to understand why God reveals himself the way he does at different times in history. Again, I briefly went over this last week, but basically it's this idea of progressively over time, God is revealing himself and how he's drawing his people back to him. It's this progressive redemptive revelation. And so in the book of Judges, God reveals his redemptive plan differently than even Isaiah. And certainly in the New Testament, we get to Jesus. And even in our culture, in our world today, God reveals himself and his plan to bring us back differently because he's revealed it over time. And slowly, it's this progressive plan. And so we have to understand that there is a cultural context. Again, in the book of Judges, we're about 1350 B.C., And God, again, is revealing himself differently then than he does in 2019 that we live in today. And so I think that's important for us to remember moving on. Now we can jump into the, kind of the cycle that we see in Judges. And I was thinking about this, and I don't know if this is true for you, but there's a cycle of the kind of five steps for the book of Judges that happen. And I got to thinking, that's kind of, really what human history kind of looks like in a lot of ways, definitely Israel's history. But I think in our lives, this happens as well. And so this is the cycle that we see in the book of Judges, and I think in my life, and you probably in yours as well. It's first is that there are some bad choices. There's some sin. There's some things that happen. And then God, after that, allows for punishment to come into the situation. He allows for someone to come and conquer them, or something bad to happen, or he even purposely punishes them. So there's something that bad that they do, or choice, there's a consequence of that. Then God's people cry out for help, and they say, come and help us, come and take care of us. This, maybe I've hurt a part of repentance in that. And then following that, we see God deliver. And in the book of Judges, we see a judge of some sort stepping up and taking care of and leading the people, rescuing them in some way. And then at the very end, we see a period of peace, or a period of time. And you can see the list there. One commentator wrote that there's a sin, then there's servitude, there's supplication, salvation, and ultimately security. And again, we see this clearly over and over in the book of Judges. But I got to thinking in your life, and I didn't think about your life in particular. In my life, does this happen? And I think there's a certain amount that it does. You know, I'll be stuck in a pattern or habit. You know, I'll fall into something where either natural consequences or things don't go like the way I want. I pray and I ask God. Maybe there's a certain amount of repentance. Salvation comes in, and you know, something happens, a person comes into my life or something, and then there's a certain amount of peace. And the problem is that security time never lasts nearly as long as I'd like. I tend to fall back into the... Anyway, maybe you see that in your life, I don't know. But this is to a lesser or greater degree maybe for our own lives as well. And so we see that again in the pattern of the book of Judges. And so about 200 years this happens, as far as my calculations. It was 200 years in the book of Judges this happens. And I want to encourage you again, if you haven't recently, I think I encouraged this a few months ago, but if you haven't read the book of Judges, this is a fascinating book. If you haven't read it recently, it's a fascinating book. Just so many characters and so many people that things, like the song said, you can't make this stuff up. It's just such a unique part of their history and a part of our history as well. And one of the characters in particular we're talking about this morning just seems to go to extreme ends of this, right? Every judge, every leader at this time especially steps up and they do good things, right? They do things that are wonderful and they rescue the people. But then they all have flaws and character defects, bad choices. But Samson seems to have extreme ends of those, right? He seems to have extreme highs and extreme lows. And so I thought was a good character to kind of pull out and to look at in the book of Judges this morning. But before we get to Samson, a couple quick things, or one quick thing anyway, about the idea of judges. And what we read about in the book of Judges is God's role in that as well. And so in Judges chapter 2, verse 18, it says this: whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and the Lord saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And so this isn't just a random, you know, person stepping into the pages of history doing something. This is always God providing them, God backing them, God leading this judge to be able to do this. And a judge at that time was a little different than our judge. And so just as far as definitions go, there's four quick things that a judge does in this book, right? Samson and Elud and Barak and these other judges that we read about, and they're a little different than what we have. So first of all, they hear disputes. That's kind of what we see in our culture, right? We go to a judge and he decides between two people, right? The prosecution, the defense, and that's still happening in this culture, right? At that time. Differently, though, than in our culture, is the second thing is they intervene directly to affect justice. And so if we think of Samson went and he conquered their enemy, the Philistines, right? Others went and conquered other people groups or nations in order for them to have that security. And so they are directly involved in the execution. We don't have judges in our world running around rescuing us from things, right? So that's a unique part of this as well. The third thing is they restore balance in the community, or community balance. And to me, that makes the fact that we're just trying to, how do we maintain the peace? And some of that's hearing disputes and affecting justice, but some of it is just the day-to-day kind of things of making sure things are going smoothly and balancing out the good and the bad within the community. The last thing is, the commentator said, reflect divine revelation of religious authority. Reflects divine revelation of religious authority. And so basically this judge, from my understanding, also has a certain amount of where he's revealing God's plan and what God wants them to do. And to maybe a certain extent, revealing God himself. And so not only does this judge make decisions and, you know, rule the people and help and affect justice, he's kind of like, you know, like the execution, the, you know, almost the police force kind of a situation, but he's also reflecting who God is and what he wants them to do. It's a lot for one person to carry, I think, but that's the role of the judges at this time period. All right, we're all on board with that, ready to jump into Samson, who I just find fascinating. I roll my eyes at Samson, but he's just a fascinating person as well. But so we're starting in Judges chapter 13, just looking at Samson and his unique experience. And most of us probably know a lot of this, but rehash a little bit of it and make a few comments, I think, that are worth pointing out from this morning. But Judges chapter 13 begins Samson's story and expressing and explaining how his beginning started. We've got lots of birth narratives in our Bibles, from Isaac to John the Baptist to Jesus, all these, you know, angels or God showing up and telling their parents that they're going to have a kid. Samson's was unique. It happens kind of the same way to a certain extent, but Samson's is unique in the fact that the Lord came to his mother and told his mother, you're going to have a son. They haven't been able to have any kids. You're going to have a son, but I want you to stay away from wine and strong drinks and anything that's unclean. And so there's a unique role that the mother has to take on in Samson's situation, as opposed to, say, Mary or Sarah and different other characters as well, that she has a role to play. And the purpose with that is that from the very beginning, like if you listen to the song where he says, I'm a Nazarene, Samson is set apart even before he's probably even conceived. Samson is set apart as this unique person in his situation. And even from the beginning is kind of given this Nazarene vow. And so a Nazarene is basically someone who is set apart, a Nazarite is someone who's set apart for a purpose that God has for them. And so even before Samson's conceived, he's got this role to play, this set apartness that God has for him. And there are about five things to consider when we think of a Nazarite. The first thing is it's usually a voluntary act. Just a second, Tom, we're not quite there yet. There you go. Just not so you're not confused. The first thing is that it's usually a voluntary act, and the second thing is it's usually a set period of time. And actually, in the book of Numbers, and I don't write down the reference, but in Numbers, there's actually a prescription for being a Nazarite. So if you wanted to take a Nazarite vow, you can still do that today. I don't know what that means for you, but you'd be set apart for something for God to do. So, but you would need to voluntarily do it, and you would need to. It'd be a set period of time, and then you would have these three requirements: abstain from wine, from strong drink, from anything associated with the vine, grapes, and that sort of thing. Second thing is no cutting of the hair. And the third was no contact with the dead. These are kind of the three requirements of a person who has made this decision. Again, thinking of Samson, and these five stipulations that fall in it, first of all, he doesn't volunteer, which is unique. God has put this on him. And second of all, there's not a time period. It's his whole life. He is expected to live this out his whole life. But the benefits of God doing that for Samson are extreme, right? When we know of his great strength and his ability to conquer and all the different things that he accomplishes in this world. But then we also look at the three things that Samson can control, because the two things are kind of out of his control. These are the things that Samson can control. And if we know and understand Samson's story, we know he doesn't do these things well either. So of all three of these, other than that, we don't know for sure of the abstinence from wine. Most commentators say it was pretty clear that he was involved, you know, didn't abstain from all wine and drinks. But otherwise, he doesn't do those very well in his life as well. But that being said, again, Samson is given an amazing blessing in his life, and we immediately think of his strength, right, and the things that he able to conquer. Probably my favorite image, and I don't know if we talk about this with Sunday school stories as much, but the fact that he at one point in time just rips a lion apart. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it's pretty impressive, I think anyway. And so he's able to tear this lion to pieces that comes to attack him, kills thousands of Philistines, like the song said, with just a donkey's jawbone. One really cool one, too, is where he pulls the city gates. And these city gates not only are, you know, just these wooden frame, but it's the whole thing. He pulls this whole unit, probably about 400 pounds, and he pulls it out and he drags it up this hill for a while. And I just think of 400 pounds, and just thinking about 400 pounds hurts. And so I couldn't even imagine trying to lift, you know, imagine lifting 400 to 500 pounds, but he carries it away. And so we think of those things when we think of Samson. But one other thing, you know, another key part of Samson's reign is that he would have done these other things that a judge does. And for 20 years, which in that time period especially would have been a significant period of time, 20 years he rules the people presumably pretty well. He's able to keep the Philistines and other enemies at bay. He's able to lead and guide and direct them in such a way that things seem to be going well for his people at that time. And if you remember the map, this is where I should have had the map probably, but if you remember the map, you know, they're kind of in the southern part of, thank you, Tom. Southern part of Israel and the Promised Land. The Philistines are kind of to the coast side, and kind of Gath and Gaza over here, and some of those places are kind of where Samson's kind of doing all of what he does. And so Samson's able to keep these Philistines at bay for, again, 20 years. And then, so obviously, I think he's doing more significant things than just, you know, beating people up kind of a thing. And so, thinking about that again, too, is he has some extreme highs, but he has some extreme lows as well. One commentator called him a sex addict, which I don't know if I'd put that on him, but it's very possible. There are definitely some choices he makes that are very questionable when it comes to that kind of those relationships and that thing. But certainly, if we read through, and if you haven't read through those chapters again, just how clearly it seems to come across of where Samson's at. And he comes across very arrogant, comes across very prideful, and just very self-involved. What is best for me? And it starts from almost the very beginning of his story, where he is very commanding and determined that he tell what he's going to have his parents do. You know, he saw this woman and he wants to marry her. She's a Philistine, but he tells his parents, go get her for me, kind of a thing, which, you know, they did apparently. And I don't know if I'd argue with Samson either at that point either, but, you know, where are you going to go? But, you know, he's able to, he really comes across very demanding, and they end up getting this wife, and there's a lot of story in that as far as how the relationship goes and the different things that happen between them and the Philistines. And so there's some very negative things as well, and Samson seems to be very reactive. When things don't go his way, he just jumps in and uses his strength and his natural ability and just takes care of it. And that's just kind of the nature of who Samson is and what he does and accomplishes. And so as we jump ahead towards the end of Samson's story, which is actually towards the end of the book of Judges and the period of the Judges, Samson's, I think, actually considered the last judge of Israel before they kind of move into this monarchy, this kingdom that they'll form here down the road. But towards the end of Samson's life as well, obviously he has probably what we see as the most famous experience of his life. And so we see that in the chapter 16. So if you jump ahead to Judges 16, 4 through 6, this is how the story of Samson and Delilah begins. It says, after this, Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. There's a certain mysterious kind of element to this with the binding aspect to this story, and probably a certain amount of this idea of how magic and how someone can be bound. And that was probably just how you can control someone. And binding someone physically obviously was part of that. But really what they're looking for is how can we control Samson so he doesn't do what he's been doing to us, is kind of what the Philistines are thinking. And I don't know how we don't know how Delilah feels about Samson to begin with. But when you're presented with that much silver, and my commentators have said that's close to $15 million, that is offered to Delilah, I don't know, you know, you'd have to feel pretty strongly about someone to pass down, I don't know, I shouldn't go that route, but $15 million is a lot of money. I mean, that is not just, you know, a little bit here or there. That is a significant sum of money especially at that time. And so Delilah obviously takes them up on this, and she's willing to see what she can do to get Samson to be subdued. To tie them up. But again, I think we get confused in this story because, you know, multiple times, we read the first one where Samson, Delilah asked him, but multiple times, three different times, Delilah goes to Samson and says, okay, tell me how to bind you and to get you wound up. And each time he basically lies to her and kind of toys with her, which I think goes back to his arrogance. He's just messing with her. Okay, well, you do this, Delilah, then my strength is gone. Well, she comes back and, you know, that doesn't work. And so she comes back and well, you do this and he just messes with her over and over and over again. And I think we get confused of why would he continue to do this, right? Why wouldn't you just shove Delilah out the door and say, see you later? But I think at least guys probably understand maybe a little bit about what his thought process is. Maybe that's not fair. But, you know, there's certainly something going on in his mind and his being vexed by Delilah that he continues to go down this pattern. But I also think that Samson then thinks that he's entirely in control. That no matter what he does, no matter how far this down the road he goes, he is still in control because he can always fall back on his strength. Always, he feels like it's always going to be there no matter what happens. Which is why, and we get confused again, why would he finally in the end give up the final time here in just a second. We'll read a little bit about it, but why would he finally give in and tell Delilah what the actual, you know, root of his strength is, what the causes of his, or the reason for his strength is? Again, goes back to he doesn't ever think it's ever going to go away. Because like I said, of those three requirements, he's not kept those very well. He's touched dead bodies. That lion he ripped apart, he goes back to later on and scrapes some honey out of it, right? He's going in the wine and the strong drink. I'm pretty sure he's involved in those kind of things. If nothing else, at least with these Delilah stories, I don't know if he's entirely in his right mind during the whole time. But again, he just continually thinks, I've got this. I've got this under control. I can handle this no matter what. And it's always going to be there. But finally, we read in chapter 16, verse 16, that Delilah finally gets to him, and it says this, and when Delilah pressed Samson hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. So the other day, I'm trying to get all the kids ready for school, right? And so basically from the time I get up in the morning till I drop them off at school, I'm just continually doing something, right? Always moving, always trying to get something done. Well, my, you know, 3-year-old obviously needs the most attention from me. And so she is the one I always, you know, make sure I push and push and push, get your breakfast eaten, let's go get dressed, let's, you know, comb your hair, all these things. Whereas the other ones can kind of get themselves ready for the most part. And so she's always the most stressful. And so this other morning, whatever morning it was, she gets up and she's slowly eating her breakfast, and then I sit down next to her to eat my breakfast, and she's pointing across the table, just grunting and groaning and pointing. And so politely I tell her, okay, can you use your words, Eden, tell me what you want? She continues to grunt and point. And I said, you need to use your words, I'm not going to get it for you. And so she rolls over and lays down on the chair, all right? And so she is not eating her breakfast. Time is ticking away. I know I need to get them to school, and my patience is slipping, right? Usually I'm pretty good and calm, and I do pretty well so far anyway. She continues to grunt and point. I get up, and I say, okay, I'm going to go. You finish eating, and other things I need to do. So I come back a little while later. She has moved halfway around the table, but she is still laying on a chair. She has not gotten what she wants, and she's not going to get it herself. And I come up to her, and I say, Eden, are you eating? And she grunts, and she points at what she wants again. And I'm like, okay, you need to get it yourself, or you need to go eat. And I walk away, and I come back. Time's ticking away. That clock, I can hear it ticking every morning is kind of how it goes. And I finally come back, and she's still not moved and done anything. And I finally look at her, and I said, you win. I pick up the water bottle, put it in front of her, or pick her up and put her by her plate and put her water bottle next to her. And she's just fine. And she finished eating, and we go to school and anything. I felt a little bit like Samson here. I don't know if I was vexed to death, but I said, you win. I'm done. I'll continue this battle later down the road. Sometimes you just pick and choose those kind of things. So I figure after about 15 minutes, that's probably where I can draw a line and move forward with my day. But I probably wasn't vexed to death. I didn't even, you know, yell or scream or anything like that or anything with it. But we get to that point. And so I can understand a little bit of where Samson's at. He's you know, if someone continues to come after you, and finally you're just like, okay, you win. You can have whatever you want. I'm done, kind of a thing, right? We all get to that point in different ways and different times. And so I think that is a little bit of what's happening with Samson. But again, I think he's always just continually thinking that it doesn't matter what happens, that even after they end up cutting his hair and he loses his strength, or after they cut his hair, I don't think he thinks he's going to lose his strength. I think, again, he's broken these other vow parts, he's done other things, and he's gone down different paths, and it hasn't affected him yet. So maybe he just doesn't think that this is a possibility. There's that arrogance, there's that pride that things are going to continue as they've gone. But as we know, and you can read the story, as yourself as well, but we know that as his hair is cut away, he loses all of his strength. In fact, when his hair is cut away, and I didn't put this on the screen, but when his hair is cut away, and Delilah says, the enemy's here, they're coming to get you, he got up and he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Even after his hair is cut, he assumes that things are going to go his way. And we see, again, that doesn't happen, right? As the song says, we read in the stories, he's captured, he's shackled, his eyes are gouged out, and he's basically thrown into prison and works at a mill, and basically for the rest of his life to a certain extent. But they also, we know how the story ends, or you can read how the story ends in Judges 16. But I struggled with a little bit, because we like to look at the Bible, and we like to look at these characters, Samson or, Gideon. We look at Joshua last week. We look at Abraham. We look at Paul and Peter. And we look at these characters and these people that lived in history. And we say, okay, how can I be like them when they're good? And how can I avoid how they're like when they're bad? And when we look at Samson, again, there are a lot of good things. None of us are ever going to be as strong as Samson, I don't think. Probably not anyway. But so we look at the negative. Well, let's not be like Samson, right? And there's some things that we should not be like Samson like as well. But then I got to thinking, as helpful as maybe it is to say and look at these people and these characters and say, okay, let's not be like them here, let's be like them here. The Bible doesn't say that. Not especially not in Samson's story. It never says don't be like Samson in this way. And so I got to thinking is that sometimes we don't realize where we're looking and who we're looking to. And from the book of Judges as a whole, and Samson maybe in particular, I think it becomes very clear that we as people, humanity I think as a whole, struggle when we don't have someone or something to look to. When we don't have even a physical reputation, but at least something, someone that we can relate to that's going to lead and guide and show us an example. And we see that in the book of Judges where it says, every man did what was best in his own eyes. Right, over and over again. And it's not about looking like Samson or avoid things that Samson did that were wrong. It's about looking at our lives and saying, who am I following? Where am I looking to? Who is my example or who is my leader or how am I being guided? And so as I looked at that and I thought about that, I got to thinking, we've talked a lot about Jesus and his death on the cross and the resurrection and the things that does for our souls and for our lives in the future. But the other thing, just as important as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation and our rescue, is that Jesus is an example. Of all the stories and characters in the Bible, of all the people in history, of all the people we can look around and see, Jesus is the only one worth looking at. We can see good examples in people, and we can see bad examples in people, and we can try to do different things in different ways, but Jesus is the only true example to follow. And when Jesus, towards the end of his life, as he's kind of wrapping things up in his ministry, tells us in John 13:34, this is what it should look like. And he says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And he wraps up all of the laws, all of the commandments, all of whatever he's asked us to do in that one sentence. He doesn't say love, he doesn't even say love as you want to be, treat others as you want to be treated. He says that earlier, but I think this kind of surpasses that in a lot of ways. Makes it clearer, I guess. He doesn't say love, as your parents loved you. He doesn't say love as your friends love you. He doesn't say, love as you desire to be loved. He says love as I have loved you. And we could go down that path in a lot of different ways, right? That looks lots of different things in lots of different ways. But to me, the most important thing that it says is that we value relationships. We value people. We value how we treat them. We value how we respond to them. And when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, Jesus, obviously, we know, died on the cross and showed his love in that way. And so as we look at Samson, we look at these judges, and we look at how they continually seem to fall short, we have one true great example of one who doesn't ever fall short. And he's the same one who died and was raised again on the third day. And so I was challenged this week, instead of avoiding being arrogant, instead of avoiding being self-involved, instead of avoiding the things that Samson did wrong, I want to focus my heart and my mind on what Jesus did right. And he puts this huge, incredible example before us so that we continually have someone to look to, someone to follow, someone to be our guide. And it's not our parents, and it's not our neighbor, it's not our spouse, it's not someone that was written about in history 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It's about what this one person, the Son of God, came and showed us and revealed to us. Love, not as you desire to be loved, not as someone else loves you, but love as I have loved you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the example that you give us. We are so thankful that you pour into us your spirit and your guidance and your direction, but we ultimately want to look to you. Sure, there are other great people. There are great examples for us to follow, but ultimately we know, Lord, that you are the only true example for us to follow. And we pray that we can humble ourselves, we can put ourselves in a place to follow and be led by your great example. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team. So as we close,